If you look at your bulletin that you were able to pick up this morning, we have no idea if all these things are going to take place. And so we will see. Some of us are rooting that the spring work day will not appear. But anyway, Pastor will give you some more information on that as we go down the road here. And but we're glad that you're here, and we trust that the Lord will bless you.
So I told Rhonda, I've been social distancing all my life. So if you know who I am really, you know the truth in that. 135, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. 135. So I missed, Roseanne, did Buddy fall off the ladder again? Oh, okay. Oh, okay, all right.
But he cut the grass before he got hurt.
Okay. All right, so stand with me, 135, Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4 of 135.
President Trump has called on us today to make this a national day of prayer for our nation. We need to pray for those who have already contracted the coronavirus. We need to pray for the safety of those who have not. We need to pray for the medical care industry, as it were, whatever, that out of panic, people won't overwhelm the hospitals and medical care system. The overwhelming majority of people who may contract or who will contract the coronavirus, whatever the numbers may end up being, the overwhelming majority will run a low-grade fever for a few days and they'll be fine. But there are those who are at higher risk. We've heard about hundreds of cases in Washington State. The median age of those who've gotten sick in Washington State is 82. All right. It's still primarily the older population or those whose health is compromised to some degree or another from one condition or another. Some of our own people who aren't here today are not here today because of some of those things. And some have asked, so I'll tell you that my own heart condition with the two artificial valves puts me at a higher risk category than most. And so we need to be praying for those in those higher risk categories for safety. We have to be able to discern the difference between prudence and panic, all right? And it is not necessarily giving into fear to practice good sense and care and prudence in the face of a growing threat that is actually present in our community. I have no criticism for churches that decided not to meet today. And we'll be talking in a few minutes about whether or not we will continue to meet until we decide otherwise. But anyway, for right now, I want to take just a moment and go to prayer, asking God to bless our nation and to bless his people with peace. Let's go to prayer. Father, we come to you today in a situation that we did not anticipate, but we can rarely anticipate what tomorrow may bring. We recognize, Lord, that you are not in heaven trying to figure out what to do, as if you hadn't seen this coming or that you were somehow not in control. Sure. Lord, we pray that you would grant your people wisdom, grant your people peace, that we may not give in to fear, because you have not given us a spirit of fear. But Lord, we pray that our confidence might remain in you. But at the same time, Lord, we pray that we might be willing to take prudent steps to protect ourselves and to protect our loved ones, to protect our own congregation from the possibility of, or the likelihood of infection, from a situation which is invisible to our eye and can take a while to develop. And Lord, we pray that we might do so in a spirit of confidence and trust in you, that our light might still shine in the darkness, and that Christ will be magnified. We ask, Lord, for our country's sake, that you would protect the population. Lord, it's recognizing the sins of our nation, it's difficult sometimes to pray for mercy. But Lord, we do pray and ask that your mercy would be evident toward our nation at this time, that others will come to Christ, come to faith in him through the distress of this day. Lord, we pray that you would give our president and other elected officials wisdom to direct and to exercise their authority and their power of influence with wisdom according to your will. And we pray that Christ will be exalted in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn to hymn 148. God leads us along, 148. And we'll sing all three verses. 148.
God.
145. It's our offering hymn. And again, we'll just kind of wave from a distance this morning, like we did last week. Yes.
Excuse me, sorry to interrupt.
No problem.
No, we're going to do what he said.
Okay.
Just wait for a distance. We're not going to walk around and shake hands. In fact, I would encourage us not to shake hands at all going today. The protocols that for physical contact being what they are, and I had failed to mention that before. It has also been suggested that what we may want to do is avoid passing an offering plate because of the possibility of contact that way. Therefore, what we're going to do, so I'm going to ask the ushers to come right now, get the plates, put them on the table back there. And if you brought your offering today, just drop it in on your way out. And we won't pass the plates today, and Angela doesn't have to play an offertory that way. Okay? Debbie's in Colorado. Debbie's in Colorado visiting Catherine and the family. And if they stop domestic flights, she may get an extended visit out there. But if she's going to get stranded somewhere, she'd be happy being stranded there, I think. Okay? This table here. I would put it out there, but just because there's nobody standing guard at the door, let's put it in here. Okay? But drop your offering in the plate there on your way out, if you would. And just to avoid that possibility, so nobody has to be scared about it. Okay? All right. Chris, lead us in the next song.
So 145, stand with me, please. We'll sing 1, 3, and 4.
Used to doing things exactly the same way every week, aren't we? All right. Oh, well, did you get an outline? If you didn't get one and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one. But we're going to wait a minute before we actually get to the message this morning. In an email I sent out last night, kind of late, announced that we would be having services today for anybody who wanted to come this morning, and recommending that those who are older members or whose health maybe at special risk should stay home, and said that we would take a few minutes this morning to kind of gauge the feelings of the congregation as to what you think we should do moving forward. The governor has declared a state of emergency, a health emergency in the state, and has strongly urged churches to close, to not assemble for at least 2 weeks, and to consider, depending on the status of the coronavirus outbreak, whether to, you know, how long that may need to be extended. The university has stopped classes for a couple of weeks. Most schools are now closed for the next few weeks. Bob Jones University announced they are sending everybody home for the rest of the semester.
They announced that on Thursday. And so they're in the process of getting everybody sent home. They're going to set up their classes to finish online for the rest of the semester. Other schools are taking similar steps. Many churches have decided that the prudent thing to do would be to close for now. And I said that if we were to decide to suspend services for now, we're not closing our doors, but to suspend services for now in the face of this outbreak, that I would find some way to record message to broadcast for next Sunday, whether I continue in this series or do something else. I suspect if we canceled next Sunday's service that I would do something else for next Sunday. And if then we continue that, I might. So I was thinking a lot about changing my message for today. I decided not to. But just to do something on from one of the texts where Jesus says, "Fear not, I'm with you." All right? Or do not be afraid. And I may take one of those texts for next Sunday if we don't have services and record a message on that before returning to this series. The consensus among the deacons, as we communicated by email yesterday, the consensus among the deacons has been that that they would strongly recommend. I mean, some of them thought we may not ought to meet today, but we were kind of late in the day to be making that call last night. The consensus has been, and correct me if I've misread something, either any of you speak up, that the wise thing to do at this point would probably be to cancel this evening's service and to cancel the services next Sunday, to give us a couple of weeks of separation from this and give the chance to see where this is going to go. They have confirmed two cases of coronavirus here in Clark County, and it's a virus that has a long gestation, incubation period. And you can be a carrier for 2 weeks and not know it before symptoms show up. Some of us have been away and in contact with large groups of people in the last few days, myself included. Mike and I were down in McDonough with teenagers from all over the state with competition, speech and music competition on Thursday and Friday. Sherry and I were down in Macon at a different event yesterday. Repticon, looking at reptiles with our granddaughter. Okay. Snakes and bugs they eat and stuff. All right. That was a mixed blessing. Anyhow. All right. But anyway, we can't guarantee we're not carrying it at this point, and neither can any of you. And so the recommendation, the general consensus was that probably the thing to do would be to consider at least canceling services tonight, recording a message for next Sunday, and staying away for next Sunday, and then deciding if there's an explosion of new cases in Clark County, then it may change our prediction of what we ought to do. I'm hearing a rumble, something. Maybe are these microphones maybe on? Is it something outside?
No.
Let me turn that off. I'll turn this on. That was humming. All right. Everybody was. Okay. Sorry. That's right. It's a subliminal message to manipulate the way you think. All right. all right. Anyway, gentlemen that are deacons, am I representing your thoughts on that correctly? That you think probably the wisest thing would be to just stay away from each other for the next couple of weeks. Cancel tonight's services and next Sunday's services. Record a message for next Sunday broadcast and then see where we stand. See what the status is at that point. Am I reading your recommendations correctly? All right. That was Buddy's recommendation too, and he's not here because he fell and hurt his shoulder, landed on that bad shoulder. He came and cut the grass over here, and Chad and the boys showed up and cut part of the grass yesterday while Buddy was out here getting it done. So together they got the grass cut yesterday. You hear me coughing a little and think, oh no, he's getting... It's also allergy season, And I'm always sneezing or coughing at this time of year. And I cut my grass yesterday afternoon, all right, when we got back from Macon. So that's another thing that's going to overwhelm the healthcare system, because 12,000 people who have allergies are going to show up wanting the coronavirus test, okay? So we don't want to give in to that kind of panic. The panic is silly. I don't know why everybody's buying toilet paper, okay? all right. And bottled water, like the water system's going to shut off, okay? I'm not understanding why that's going on. It's silly, and we're not. But it's not the same thing to say we do need to be cautious and protect our congregation from the possibility of severe consequences from an outbreak that is something we can't really predict where it's going right now. What comments do you have on that? If that's our recommendation from the deacons, what comments do you have? Do you agree? Do you think that's overdone? What are your thoughts? Feel free to say something. One of those speak now or forever hold your peace things, okay? I know it's not a wedding. Mike?
We are a smaller congregation. I know that the state of Indiana showed some thought of, you know, over 250 people. Mm-hmm. You know, and I know what's going on, but, you know, I guess for me, us that are gathered here today are people of faith, and we want the doors of our church to be open, even as Ward and Diane came to us today. I would be opposed to stopping any services. I think that, you know, people contributing their tithes could use the mail that we forgot, you know, or, you know, for you to be have to come up with some different way to, you know, to communicate to the congregation as opposed to how we do it, you know, now. I think. Shutting down of our church is not something that, you know, that I would vote for. But here again, my biggest concern is for those that the elderly with pre-diagnosed symptoms, and I guess as you've already stated with your heart valve program, you are at higher risk, and we sure don't want, you know, there'd be a problem there. But I guess I love the people here, and I don't want to put anybody at risk, but I also know that there's a testimony to the community, being people of faith, that we are to be wise, and there's personal accountability. But I think that comes along with the Holy Spirit wisdom that we should have. So I'll vote no, but I will go along with what the congregation says.
Okay. Other comments? Dad?
I have mixed thoughts about this, of course. I know that most of us go someplace publicly here and there throughout the week, whether we go to the grocery store or whatever. I went to Walmart yesterday, and I felt I was greatly at risk just for getting run over, if nothing else. But I would love to see the church doors stay open on a regular schedule, and perhaps just for an informal Bible reading, prayer time, sing a song or two, not get physically close together. I don't know. Those are some mixed up thoughts.
Okay. Elaine.
Would it be possible to just simply have one service? Cancel tonight. Next Sunday morning, have our morning worship service. We could still come together, still keep the doors open, but yet we are trying.
Okay.
I think the one thing I thought about, not being a part of the choir, but knowing how important the music is to our worship service, the closest congregation that we have within the congregation is our choir, where they're singing and being side by side. So I would certainly vote to discontinue the choir, you know, for a short period of time.
Well, consistent with what Elaine just said, the next closest is our Sunday school classes, which would be something to keep in mind too.
Another thought is just a challenge to all of our own people. Before you come, just check yourself over. Do I have any symptoms? Do I have a fever? If so, stay home.
Stay home.
Be careful about that. I know generally sometimes the church nursery is considered the best place to catch a disease. If little children or anyone comes with a cough or a fever or anything, we should be careful about ourselves and considerate of others thereby.
Well, I absolutely agree with that. However, that's the issue is the incubation period of this thing. And how, you know, you might develop a cough or a fever on Tuesday after you've exposed half the congregation on Sunday.
And young people are all often asymptomatic.
They may never get the symptoms.
Yes, and, but they're still carrying it. Right. That's the problem. So what we would say is it's kind of weird. It's like, well, the youngest can't be here because they could be carrying it and not know it. And the oldest can't be here because if they get it, it's going to be a problem.
Right. It could be death.
That's the problem.
Right.
With this. I'm with everything. So I was the first one to respond to Pastor's email. My first thought was exactly kind of what some had said. And I also said, well, we're already 6 feet away from everybody because we sit in the front of the church.
And we're not jammed in here.
So my other concern is there are people in our congregation that grew up, and I grew up in this environment, where when the church doors are open, I must be there even if I'm about at death's door. Mm-hmm. So that it puts people in kind of strange decision-making in their own mind.
Right.
Yeah, what they feel they need to do might be different than what someone else feels they need to do. Mm-hmm. That's an issue. And the other thing I'm very aware of is exponential growth.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why all these shutdowns are occurring is because every day that you slow down the spread is 40% growth that you've reduced. Because once it gets going, it's doubling every 2 days. Not every day, but every 2 to 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
You looked at what was happening in Italy initially. Right now they're doubling about every 3.5 or 4 days. So they're shutting down stuff, slows it. So I'm rambling. My email rambled last night too because there's all these different variables in play and it's an unknown. And what you don't want is, Rhonda said to me, yeah, but if one person in the congregation gets it that shouldn't have gotten it. I read a quote from one of the doctors, and it said that you probably will know somebody that dies from this once all is said and done.
Okay.
That's not necessarily the case with the normal flu.
Yeah. True. True.
But then there are other doctors that discount that. So it just depends on which doctor.
I'm just looking at the death rate. I know math.
Yeah.
The flu's death rate is 0.1%. Right now, this one is, even if you discount some numbers, I'm looking at South Korea's numbers, which are probably fairly accurate. They're testing everybody. Their death rate is around 1%.
Okay, 1 out of 100 that get it.
Yes.
Are dying.
Yes.
Okay.
That doesn't sound like a lot.
Right.
But with big numbers, it's
but if
a
you
lot.
Get, but if you get 100,000 people who contract it, that's a lot of people dying.
Yeah.
Okay. Which is why you would go along with the recommendation that we would cancel service tonight and next
Sunday. Well, I go along with the idea of the way to Italy and France made the mistake of just kind of say, taking their normal European mentality, sorry, European, of laissez-faire.
Mm-hmm.
And look what it got them. Now Italy's health system is overwhelmed.
Right.
Seriously. There are not enough respirators. Doctors are having to decide who lives and who dies. Because there's not enough respirators. The idea is shut everything down for a couple of weeks to get through this incubation period.
Mm-hmm.
So that people that have caught it know they've caught it or could be tested. That's the kind of the idea.
Mm-hmm.
Which is why the university's canceling classes for 2 weeks.
Yeah, we're shut down for 2 weeks and we're going to go online.
But
on the other hand, we're all adults, and this is what my email said. We're all adults, can make our own decisions, and we know what's risky or not for us. And in my email, I said, if we decide to stay open, we'll be here on the front row.
Yeah. Back to Mike's comment, though, about the testimony of whether we should keep the doors open, the flip side of that is while it may communicate to some that we're people of faith, we're trusting the Lord, it may communicate to others that they are stupid and careless, and they don't care about their people.
Yeah.
And both accusations are valid, depending on your perspective, okay, and could be justifiable. So, we're not dealing with the Black Plague at this point, but we are dealing with an epidemic we haven't experienced in our lifetime, the kind of an epidemic we've never had to experience in our lifetime. And the advisability of what we ought to do is what we're trying to determine, okay? Trying to figure out what's the wisest thing to do. Yes, Barbara.
Well, my concern is for you. You're our leader. You're our pastor. And I think it's
the church's wisdom. Yeah,
sorry.
But we go to Walmart.
But I was at Kroger the other day.
But
the problem is, I'm not likely to catch it from any of you. I really don't think so. But again, likely is the operative word there, and we don't know just how likely any of that may be. Thank you on that.
I think this in itself is good, and I thank you, Pastor, for bringing it to the congregation. You know, we usually act on the deacons have recommended this, here you go. And that in itself is the right way to do it. But for the government or somebody just to, without any discussion like this, to say, this is it, you know. And so I thank the deacons and you for at least opening this up so that you know the people's hearts out here.
Yeah.
You know, the people that didn't come are at high risk already.
Right.
You know, but and it's a difficult decision, and it's a difficult time.
And to be honest with you, I probably could have predicted all of the comments all of you are making, okay, because I know you well enough to know what you're thinking and how you're likely to feel. Whatever.
You're not predicting me.
Okay. Would never try.
Regardless of the decision, I think it would be well to give plain instructions as to how people can get your messages over the internet.
Okay.
Yeah. That's
a good point. Okay.
Thank
David.
I thought a lot along with her last night about this whole situation. And I honestly, this is my humble opinion, I think, and I don't say this about anybody here, I say in general, I think panic, among other words, is going to be more damage to us than this virus will. However, I believe the Lord gave us, you know, gave us wisdom and prudence. And I hear people talk about prudence. This is not something we can't change a decision during the week via email pretty easily. Through phone calls, we can still call each other. I think prudence, I think we'll know more in a week. I think prudence to me is let's cancel the night service. Probably next week, schedule cancel next week's service, and let's see what happens. If what happens, what everybody thinks is going to happen, it's probably going to be out of our hands at that point anyway. But if it doesn't, we can make the decision to come back next Sunday, even next Sunday night if we don't come in the morning. I think we can still play this by ear over there. That's my thought.
Okay.
Agree with that.
Other thoughts?
Okay. I agree. I would rather err on the side of caution. It's not like we can't change our minds.
Okay. So what you're suggesting, if I'm hearing you correctly, is that we cancel tonight, cancel next week. I just want to make sure I'm understanding the recommendation. Because
I think we'll go ahead.
We can't call this a business meeting.
We can't call this a business meeting.
I'm just saying, I recommend, or my thought is,
Right.
We cancel tonight. Let's go ahead and plan to cancel next week's service, and then let's see.
If the situation changes, we could consider rethinking that decision during the week. But we could also consider, if the situation explodes, we could consider canceling further out if necessary.
That's basically what okay. We're kind of talking about doing anyway.
That's pretty consistent with everything that I okay. Because we did not call a business meeting. A business meeting has to be announced in advance and so on. This is a conversation, okay, so that we can get some feedback on what we ought to do. So now I'm going to tell you what our decision is. Okay, on the basis of this conversation and the conversation I've had with the deacons, we will not come back tonight, and we will plan not to come next Sunday. I will plan to record a message for next Sunday. If something extraordinary happens and this whole thing fades away during the week, we can revisit next Sunday. But if it's going according to the, if it follows the pattern that it looks like it's following, we will not be here next Sunday either. And I will record a message for next Sunday morning. All right? And then, depending on its status, we'll go from there. Yes?
I've kind of made preparation for this in that I went on the web page this morning and printed out the outline with the answers all filled in.
So you...
And I wrote my check for next week's tithe. So...
Okay. Okay. All right. And
can I ask a question?
Yes.
That's a good segue.
Yeah.
I am normally loath to moving anything financially related to online. We've discussed this. Mm-hmm. So I'd like if we could get a feel or sense for that topic, since we're here.
Yeah.
I've been looking at alternatives. So the alternatives are do nothing. There's a mailbox.
Right.
There's the front, there's the door, there's the post office, postal service, and then there's online stuff.
Right.
Those are kind of the alternatives.
Right.
I'm talking about tithes, you know, we still have bills to pay and such. And as the treasurer, I'm concerned by having money to do that. So just thoughts on that. So when I say online, I mean apps that you can do through your phone. Those have costs associated with them, and it would require you to fill in personal information to send money, right? Or
right.
Use a credit card or whatever.
Most of us have at some time or other made a purchase online or made a donation of some kind online. It would be similar to that. And there are systems where we could set it up where people could make their contributions online. There's going to be a per transaction fee plus a probably 3% charge against that. So if you donated $100 to the church is actually going to get about $96.50 of that, okay, after the fees and such are taken out. If you wanted to make sure the church got $100, you're going to have to donate $104 to make sure you cover the fees, okay?
It doesn't sound like a lot until you look at $100,000 and then it becomes $3,000 to $4,000 in fees.
Right. If our annual budget's $100,000, then $3,000 to $4,000 lost in fees is a pretty substantial impact on the annual budget. Okay, and so that would be an argument against going to an online donation system if everybody made their donations online that way. But it would certainly make it easier to do if you're not here. But the alternative is to spend 55 cents for a stamp and drop it in the mail. And it come that way. Any comments on that?
So who's going to open the mail?
Everything has its pluses and minuses. Yeah.
So because our mailbox is right out front, where anybody could just stop by, snatch,
and
go.
That's the problem with the mail.
I don't like the idea of mailing it in. I would not mail it in. I probably would not use the online thing. And me being one of the techie person, not because I don't trust it, just because. I just assume, I would drive over here with a check before I would do it online. Just to save the fees and,
save the security.
Yeah, exactly. When I put it in the plate, I know where it's going.
Right.
If I put it in the mailbox, especially our mailbox, it's right out there on the road, which I don't know where every mailbox is, but mm-hmm. The church mailbox is vulnerable because of that.
Mm-hmm.
I would just assume... I don't know that it's necessary right now. We're small enough. That's my thought.
The issue, we're taking a long time with it, but it becomes a little bit of an issue if we end up with a pandemic where we don't meet for a month. Okay? That's when it becomes an issue. If all we're doing is canceling next Sunday, that's survivable. Everybody brings it the next week, and we just have a big offering the next week, and we go on. But if it goes on and on.
Yeah, this is just me looking past what I think is going to happen.
Right.
Well, and I think just about every...
At that point, we just... The alternatives basically are to set up an online pay system, yeah. Or we send out emails, don't forget to bring your tithe by the church.
Yeah, we become like... we become Matthew before he was converted.
Tax collectors.
Also, most checking accounts have online bill pay.
That's about what I was going
to
say.
Your own checking account through your bank's online portal and say send a payment to the church.
Yeah, it'll just be a check in the mailbox, which is the concern.
Which comes back to the Angela's concern, though. You don't necessarily write it, but the bank mails a check to you.
Right.
Right. Yeah. But that works.
It does work.
Do online banks, and I don't use this, so I'm not sure, don't they have, like, transfer systems where if you know the bank account,
it's up to the bank. They do it based on what costs them the least amount of money. If it's cheaper to write a check, they'll write a check. If it's cheaper to do transfer,
so they make the choice.
They make the choice, you don't.
Okay.
Yeah. We've come into that already.
I gotcha. I didn't know.
Yeah, that's what they do.
We talked about that already.
Yeah.
With other, in other contexts.
Where do we bring it? If we bring it to the church, where are we going to bring
Well, that's the thing. Somebody's going to have to be here. I mean, I'm usually here, but not always. And we could install a slot in the door down here where you just shove it through the door and we'll get it. That might be the thing to do.
Could we not send it to your address? I'm sure that you pick up the mail there every day to check on it.
Yeah.
This needs to be a business decision meeting, probably, rather than not to shut it.
Yeah, we're just...
Well, we're all here. That's the
point. I know.
Jenny, you have a question?
There's like the PayPal or Venmo. I mean, PayPal, like I pay my hairdresser, yeah. And there's no fees because I put it as like friends and family, and she gets it immediately.
That doesn't work for businesses, which the church is considered a business.
There would be fees.
We couldn't put it in like your name and say.
When I go on vacation. Sherry says, I like that idea. No, I do not want it coming in my name.
Your PayPal will send a 1099. Here's the money you earned.
That's right. No, yeah, I don't. Please don't do that.
But no. There's like Venmo and there's Cash App. Yeah. And there's so many, like, you know, ways that you get money to people. Like, it seems like some of those ways would work.
But again, businesses are generally.
But we're not people. We're a business.
We're a business. So, it's the same kind of thing, but as a business, there are fees attached.
It's the same idea. Yeah.
Cheapest alternative is the slot.
Yeah.
Yes.
Just have Bill Burke come cut a slot in the door, put a little flap on it, and shove it through there. Okay.
Why don't we just handle it the way we're handling the church service?
If we wait until next week and then see where we go.
And then make a decision from there.
Well, actually, this isn't a business meeting, so we're not here to make a decision. Right. We wanted feedback, and that's probably the way we're going to go. For right now, we got the offering plate back there. Drop your offering in there today. And then next time we're together, and if we're going to be apart for a while, we'll send an email explaining what we should do. Okay? All right. I got an hour's message to preach. But you're not coming back tonight, right? So you're okay. Let's pray as a transition into the message today. We'll pray before I start the introduction, okay? I usually wait till after the introduction to pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for our confidence in you, our confidence in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to live in fear and that there are ways to conduct your business in such a way that and to gather for worship or to worship in isolation temporarily if we need to, given these circumstances. But Lord, I pray that you would be with your people, that you would encourage our hearts. And now as we take some time to examine a passage of Scripture from your Word, we pray that we would have your heart and your mind and that our own hearts will be instructed and encouraged through our study of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Ephesians. We're moving into chapter 2 today. chapter 1, you know, it starts with this long sentence about the eternal, where Paul reveals how God's eternal plan of redemption is rooted in his having chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world and predestined to adoption into his family, accomplishing that through the means of Christ's death and being sealed by the Holy Spirit. He prayed for the believers in the second half of the chapter that we would know God intimately and personally, that we would understand the confident hope that we have as a result of what he's done for us in Christ. He guaranteed it all by his infinite power, is what we were looking at last time. Displayed as having raised Christ from the dead, having seated him at the Father's right hand. From that position, Christ has been given universal authority and power over all other powers in the universe. God's made him the head over all things for the good of the church. And the church is comprised of all believers. And we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, it starts with the third of eight long sentences in this book that I mentioned before. It runs at least through verse 7. The first sentence, there's some dispute among linguists as whether whether the sentence ends at the end of verse 7 or waits until the end of verse 10. But that's really not particularly significant. It starts with the pronoun you. The you there is linking back to chapter 1 and verse 19, the you that's there, the us who believe, you is the reference to them. That's explaining one more item here in this section. All the verse 1 through 10 is either one sentence or it's two sentences comprised making up this one paragraph, and it's explaining one more item in the list of great things God has done to display his power in those of us who believe. Having raised and exalted Christ in 1:20-21, having subjected all things to Christ in 1:22a, and having given Christ as the head of all things to the church in 1:22b, he now tells us, and you who were dead, he brought to life. And you who were dead, he brought to life. It's another display of his power. Now, I'm only covering the first three verses of this section, and it's really an awkward place to stop because Paul doesn't get to the main verb of the sentence until verse 5. In this sentence, there is no verb. There are verbals, but there is no verb in the Greek until you get to verse 5. And in verses 5 and 6, there are three verbs that are action verbs. All of them, Paul has added a prefix that means with in each of those verbs in verses 5 and 6. He says that we've been made alive with Christ. He says we've been resurrected with Christ. And he says we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Those three verbs. That's where he's going in this sentence. But he doesn't get there in the part of the text we're going to study today. And everything in verses 1 to 3 is subordinate to the verbs in verses 5 and 6. Everything in verses 7 and 10 is also subordinate to that. And they all help explain what those verbs are saying he has done. But as we start this chapter, what we see happening is Paul wants us, wants to make sure we appreciate the incredible things God has done for us in verses 5 and 6 by recognizing first what our natural condition is, what we were before we became what we are in Christ. And so we're going to look first, we'll eventually get to this part of the sentence about our supernatural salvation, but for now we're talking about our natural condition. That's the title of the message. And it's difficult to find anywhere in Scripture a clearer statement on the sinfulness of man apart from Christ than is found in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, which is our text. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he starts this by saying, dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the first aspect of our condition, being dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, as I said, I told you there were no verbs until we get to verses 5 and 6, but you say, well, there's a verb there in verse 2. Well, there isn't in the Greek. And translators, here's the problem. In English writing style, particularly modern English writing style, nobody likes long sentences. And you've got to have a verb if you're going to break it up into smaller sentences. And so the only way to do that, and there are two ways that translators have done that. They have either taken a word within the phrase that is a verbal, a participle, which is used as an adjective, and change it into an action verb, which is what the New American Standard has done, or you insert a verb. And in the case of the King James, not only did they insert a verb, they borrowed from verse 5, dropped the prefix with, and took the verb made alive or quickened and put it in verse 1. And then they also added a subject. He quickened you. You hath he quickened. So they've added a subject as well. New American Standard didn't take nearly that much liberty with the text. The literal expression in verse 1 is being dead in your trespasses and sins. Being is a verbal. It's a participle used as an adjective. It's describing our condition. It's a word that can be a verb, but in this case, it's not in the original. But because English demands a verb, we get a verb here. Another aspect to notice in this section is that from verses 1 to 10, Paul shifts back and forth between pronoun references. He frequently uses, as he does here, the second person plural pronoun, you. But he also frequently shifts to first person plural, we or us. Now, there are a lot of interpreters who suggest that what Paul's doing is moving back and forth between talking about you Gentile believers and we Jewish believers. That's a really forced interpretation, and it does, and I don't think it works to understand this. Paul is talking about all believers. Sometimes he's describing believers as you, the people to whom he's speaking or to writing, and sometimes he includes himself in the we or us, which is why I said when he said in verse 19, to us who believe, that's the same group that he's now saying you. He just, in this particular case, uses a pronoun that doesn't include himself. He will include himself later. I used we in the outline for all of us who are the believers to whom Paul is writing, or whether Paul is included or not, in that we are that group. And so I said here for the first sub-point in this, we existed in the state of deadness. We existed in the state of deadness. That was our real condition. This is not merely figurative. It's not merely figurative. It's a real condition. But how then should we understand that? I mean, obviously, he's not speaking of being physically dead. He's not speaking of physical death or physical deadness. The next verse talks about how we were living or how we were moving or how we were walking, as it were. And so he's not speaking of having been physically dead the way we understand death in a cultural context today. And so some would suggest that he's talking about the second death. We lived in a condition where we were doomed to the second death. That's the sentence that will be pronounced upon all unbelievers at the judgment. The second death. And they'll cast into the lake of fire forever. And it's possible that that's what he means, but I don't think that's the way we ought to understand this. Because that's still a potential deadness, not a current deadness. That makes sense? He says, he's talking about our current status, not just as condemned to die, but as being dead. That's exactly what he says. Being dead in your trespasses and sins. And so what he's saying is that every person's spirit was dead in regard to God. A. Skevington Wood, one commentator, said it this way. He says, the most vital part of man's personality, his spirit, is dead to the most important factor in life, God. That was our condition. being dead in your trespasses and sins. But right now we're specifically talking about that first expression, being dead. You know, one of the first indications of physical death is a body's inability to respond to a stimulus. Okay? You find somebody laying there, you shake them, see if their eyes open, right? See if they're going to respond to a stimulus. A dead person is not able to respond. If you slap a dead person in the face, he's not going to blink. Why? Because he's not there anymore, right? If you shout a warning to a dead person, he's not going to react. Let's apply this to the sense of the spirit. A person who is spiritually dead has no ability, no inclination to respond to any kind of a spiritual stimulus. That's the point Paul is making. In a practical sense, what we need to realize is Paul is saying that the most impassioned plea you make to a person to come to Christ, or the most vivid warning you give them concerning coming judgment, isn't going to make any difference if they're dead. They can't respond. They don't need a more effective presentation. What they need is the life-giving power of God. God has to intervene and change their condition by making alive one who was dead. Now, I realize that conflicts with the way a lot of us have heard this preached before. We tend to hear a lot of preaching that says that if you'll believe, he'll give you life. What Paul is saying is, you can't believe when you're dead. He has to give you life so you can believe. He comes to that at the end of this sentence in verses 8, 9, and 10. But we were dead. This is the condition in which we were existing. And it's important to notice, Paul did not say we were dead because of our trespasses and sins. It's an important thing to see. Our condition is not that we were born spiritually alive until we sinned and then we died. That is not what he says. The condition of being dead is not the consequence of our sin. It's the cause of it. We sin because we're dead. We're not dead because we sin. We did not become spiritually dead by sinning. Here's point B. We existed in the realm of trespasses and sins. In the realm of trespasses and sins. Two words that are similar, but they're not identical. Trespasses is a word that implies, it means to deviate or to take a wrong turn. It implies that it was intentional. The idea of a trespass is you climbed over the fence to get on somebody else's property. The fence was there, the sign was there saying no trespassing, you climbed over anyway. It was intentional. That's the idea behind the word, communicated by the word trespasses. Sins means to fall short of the mark. It's the word most frequently used in the New Testament for not living according to God's standards, for violation of God's standards. It doesn't necessarily involve intentional choice. Now, you can make a lot out of trying to parse the subtle differences between these words. I don't think that's the best way to understand what Paul's getting at here. Some commentators spend a lot of time on that, but I think the basic point that he's making is that we were living in rebellion against God, in trespasses and sins. He's using the plurals for a couple of reasons. They're partly because everybody's sins are their own, and partly because there are a number of ways that our spiritual deadness can be manifested. But until God intervened to give us life, we were all living in active rebellion against God, dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the environment by nature or by inheritance. This was our environment by nature or by our inheritance. We got it from Adam. Every descendant of Adam has been so infected. It's not something we picked up from contact with somebody else like coronavirus. It's something that is congenital. Okay, it's a part of our makeup as human beings. All humanity has been conceived in condemnation. The world of humanity is characterized by nature as being one of trespasses and sins. But Paul makes it more personal. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, the word your is omitted from the Greek text from which the King James is translated, so it doesn't show up in the King James. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. It's not just the environment that you were condemned to live in by your birth as a human. He goes on, the point he's making is this was our activity by choice, number two. It was our activity by choice. He'll say more about that in verse 3. But being spiritually dead, we were unaware of our condition. We were unconcerned about our condition. We were incapable of doing anything about it had we so desired. That's what he's saying right here in verse 1. Being spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And in that condition, you know, the only walking, the only living a person can do is now described in verses 2 and 3. The first phrase of verse 2, Paul indicates that we were governed by the world. Number 2. We were governed by the world. The phrase in which refers to your trespasses and sins. It's those trespasses and sins in that environment in which. Now, in chapter 4, he's going to start the chapter with an exhortation that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Here he uses the same word. There's a charge for us to walk in a different way, but this is how we used to walk. This is how we formerly walked. Our walk, he says, was according to the temporal world, the physical, material world, without regard to the spiritual, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The interesting thing happens in this phrase. Paul uses two different words that rarely appear side by side, or almost side by side in the text. Two different words, often translated world. Although the New American Standard usually translates the first one, age. The first one is the word eon. The second one is the word cosmos. The time, the era of this created world. Here it's translated course, the first word, of the course of this world. But both those words are frequently translated world, usually translated world in the King James. The age or the course of this world to which he's referring probably encompasses everything from the fall of man with Adam's rebellion until the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns and sets up his ultimate kingdom and old things are passed away and all things are become new. This is the course of this world. The created cosmos from beginning to end, as it were. Before he started the chapter 1 before the foundation of the world, and now he's talking about that time in which we are now living. In the course of this world, our walk was according to that temporal world. We, according to this environment in which we live, our walk was also in step with the fallen world. Letter B, our walk was in step with the fallen world, is consistent with, conditioned by, the rebellion against God. English doesn't really have a good word for this. The German does, and it's been adopted in English use for this. The German word for that is Zeitgeist. The spirit of the age is how that would generally be the easiest way to translate it, the spirit of the times. It applies to what might be the atmosphere of a particular time or particular place, and that's kind of a moving target. People's attitudes change in fluctuating social, political, technological contexts. And so if you want to use the German term, the Zeitgeist of our current era has been profoundly impacted by social media, right? And is quite different from the way people thought prior to that. And social media has had a big influence on the way people think. You go back 30 years or so to before the advent of the internet, and things were a bit different then too, right? If you go back another 40 years or so before that, before the advent of television, things were a little different in the way people thought. You back up a little further to the years before radio, things were a little different. And so the spirit of a given age changes from time to time. However, Paul's not talking about that so much as he's talking about the fact that we live in an age which, no matter what the zeitgeist of that generation may be, it's all limited by the fact that it's a fallen world mindset. And we were bound by this fallen world mindset. And it restricted how we could walk. While the German notion of zeitgeist shifts, it's all within that closed system. It's a system which no one can escape except by the grace of God to change how we think. And so within that system, understand that no matter how good or honorable some person's actions may seem to be, the population at large cares nothing about God. Their motive is always selfish. It is never for God's glory. That's why the prophet says even their seemingly good deeds are ultimately filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Because we walk according to the course of this world. Now, not only did we walk that way, we formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The end of verse 2, energized by Satan. This is a reference to Satan. In common English usage, a prince is outranked by a king, right? In England, the king or queen will always outrank a mere prince. However, the Greek word translated prince here is archon, which means one of highest rank. Okay, the archon, the ruler, the king, as it were. It's translated prince sometimes, but in the sense of an ultimate ruler. The word translated power here is not one so much emphasizing strength as one exercising dominion or authority. And I think domain would probably be a better way to render that word. The ruler whose domain is the air is how I phrased it for the outline. This one, Satan, is called the ruler whose domain is the air. Now that phrase, the air, is an identical expression that shows up in 2 Thessalonians 4 when it talks about Christ coming to meet us in the air, the place where he will be reunited with the place above the earth where the Lord will meet his saints at the rapture. Milton's Paradise Lost has had a profound impact on the way people think, even though his theology is warped. You may have never read Paradise Lost, but you still probably think of Satan as being king in hell. Hell is one place Satan has never been. He's going there, but it's one place he's never been. He's doing everything he can to avoid being there. But that's his destiny. It's his doom. He's not there now. And, you know, the popular thinking of him there being the ruler, you know, and in Milton's Paradise Lost, you have him saying that it's better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven, all right? And he would rather be a ruler in hell. Well, he's not a ruler in hell. He will never rule hell. The scriptures frequently speak of the evil powers of Satan and his minions as being exercised from heaven. Paul will talk about it in Ephesians chapter 6. The rulers of the darkness of this present age in the heavenlies. Those evil powers in the heavenlies. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 17, we find at the midpoint of the tribulation, Satan will be cast out of heaven. In Job, we have him bringing a report in heaven, right? Often the Old Testament speaks of an evil spirit going out from the Lord, and people say, the Lord sends out evil spirits. I think it just means that that's where they exist now. Satan has been given a measure of dominion over this fallen world. He's the prince whose domain is the air, which I think we should probably understand to mean the realm in which humans and animals live. It implies limited authority over the weather. It implies limited authority over things like viral outbreaks. But understand the operative word there is limited, because his authority always answers to the authority of Jesus Christ. It is not as if Jesus Christ has stepped aside, abdicated his rule. You say, well, didn't you say prince means king? Yes, but he's the King of Kings, right? Christ is the Lord of Lords. Whatever lordship Satan may exercise over this world is limited, and he answers to the one king. Now, God often gives him the authority to do a lot of stuff. God's not trying to figure out how to recover from it. But we live in a world where Satan has a great deal of power and a great deal of authority. And we shouldn't pretend otherwise. He is the ruler whose domain is the air. And for right now, he's ruling, he's acting from heaven, from the heavenlies. He will one day be cast down to earth, where he will continue to act for a few years until Christ returns to do battle with the beast and the minions of the devil, and Satan will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, after which he'll be given a brief time out before he is taken and cast into the lake of fire, where he will be punished forever. He will never be prince in hell. So as I put it for letter number 1 and 2, I guess, he has broad authority over the earth, including the elements and earth's inhabitants. And he has powerful influence over mankind. Because Paul says, we formerly walked according to this ruler, the prince, the power of the air. He'll say more about the spiritual nature of that conflict when we get into chapter 6. Now, unlike the previous two phrases, the next phrase does not say according to, which I think makes it subordinate to the previous phrase and means he's talking about the same person. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I think he's still talking about the one who is the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit who is now working in the sons of disobedience. Satan's that evil spirit. The word translated working, and ergo, was translated exactly the same way in chapter 1, verse 19. In 1:19, Paul said, God is demonstrating the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The point there is that God is working in us. Now Paul is saying, however, prior to that, Satan was working in you. Before we were made alive with Christ by God. Now, this phrase, this expression here at the end of verse 2, does a lot of damage to the Wesleyan theology. Wesley taught that by Christ's death and resurrection, mankind has been freed from that kind of bondage, so that we all now have equally free choice to respond in faith to Christ. He calls that prevenient grace. But Wesley's theology of prevenient grace conflicts with what Paul says right here. Because Paul does not say that God rescued all humanity from Satan's control. He says the opposite. He says Satan is now working in the sons of disobedience, or the sons of disbelief, as that word could also be rendered. One writer uses the word unpersuasableness, which I don't think is a word, but it's helpful. Those who are not reachable, as it were, the sons of disobedience. The point that Paul is making is Satan is working in and through humanity. Humanity has not been set free by the death of Christ. Humanity has been offered freedom through the death of Christ, but not set free until the power of God works in them. According to 1:19. Now, we haven't yet gotten to the description of our current status, But we're so grateful for what Paul's already told us, because we can continue with this description. So in the first two verses, prior to God's intervention, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were governed by the world. We were energized by Satan. Now in verse 3, Paul adds that this was not contrary to our own will. It's not as if we were somehow struggling against this, trying to get free, because we hated our condition. He says we are also controlled by our selfish passions. We're controlled by our selfish passions. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So controlled by our selfish passions. First, letter A, this was also true of all of us, and the word also, or translated to, maybe, is in addition to the things he's already said about our former condition. It's besides those other things about us, this was also true. The point is that no human is exempt. He's not talking about some people. He's not talking about most people. He's talking about everybody. Everyone was dead in their trespasses and sins. Everyone was governed by the world. Everyone was energized by Satan. And more importantly now, while that's true of all of us, every person lives this way by choice. Now, I would never suggest that the scriptures say everybody gets everything they want. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that nobody gets everything they want. Part of the problem with covetousness. Nobody gets everything they want. However, Paul is saying everyone is what they want to be. By nature, they are what they want to be. Again, to quote A. Skevington Wood, he says, the natural man is altogether at the mercy of the tyrant self and its rash impulses. That's what Paul is getting at here. He says, secondly, letter B, we lived to fulfill our fleshly lusts. And again, that's a plural, lusts, for two reasons. One person may crave something somebody else doesn't crave, and so there's a plurality already. And the truth is, each one of us has a multitude of things we long for or lust after. Multitude of cravings. The fact of the cravings is not in itself sin. The fact of the craving indicates we are fallen humans. It's indulging those cravings that is sin, which is what he says next. When we indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind, put it, the unconverted not only are under the pressure of the world system and its commander's control, but they also enjoy it. That's our problem. And then Paul concludes his description here of our condition by saying we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So therefore, letter C, we deserved God's wrath. We deserve God's wrath. You know, it doesn't matter how religious you are or how strict a code you follow. If you have not experienced the quickening, the life-giving power of God in Christ, you are dead in your sin and you are deserving of His righteous anger and just punishment. You cannot blame other people. You cannot blame Satan. You cannot claim innocence by way of being made this way. It's God's fault. Since we're dead, we can't do anything about our condition on our own. You can't persuade an unbeliever to trust Christ any more than you can talk a dead man into going for a walk. Because both of those results would require the miraculous, life-giving intervention of God Himself. So we need to ask ourselves, as we live in a fallen world, and, you know, I've made comments about the election cycle and so on. You know, can we really expect unregenerated society to accept Christian standards of morality? No. Do we have any reason to be surprised by the evils that our society embraces? No. We may be appalled, but we shouldn't be surprised. We ought to be appalled, right? Goodness. Is the best way to influence society then to rally people to oppose certain social ills and try to organize them for political action so we can make those things illegal? No. That's not going to fix anything. At the very best, you end up making heathen people act like Christians, and it doesn't do them any good. I mean, we should try to elect people who share our moral values. Government has the responsibility to encourage good and to punish evil, according to Romans 13. But we will never clean up society through governmental action. Our culture will not be rescued by Washington, D.C. Our primary need... Well, you know, our man's basic problem isn't that we're out of harmony with our heritage. It's not that we're out of harmony with nature. It's that we're out of harmony with our Creator. That's the problem. We don't need more meaningful relationships. There are a lot of churches out there talking about having more meaningful relationships with other people. You know, what we need is a right relationship with God. Apart from Christ, we're alienated from God and we are doomed as a result. There's no point in trying to get a whole society of dead people to dance to our tune. They don't need to learn a new set of steps. They need to know the Creator. They need to know salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only available by His grace. Well, does that mean we just sit back and wait for God to change things? No. They will only come to faith in Christ as they hear the Word of God. And we have been charged with taking the word to them. To proclaim the gospel to every creature. This world's not going to get fixed by electing better politicians. It's going to get fixed only by the grace of God, bringing revival among His people and regeneration to the unbelievers. And that's going to happen one at a time as we share our faith and lead friends and neighbors to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the promises that are ours. Lord, we've been looking at a really dark passage of Scripture today because the portrait that Paul paints of our condition apart from Your intervention is a pretty ugly picture. But Lord, we also know that what Paul's been describing is what we are by nature, but He's also told us what we have become by grace. And there's a world of difference. Lord, I pray that we might demonstrate Your grace at work within us, that we might share the truth of the gospel with our neighbors so that they might come to Christ in faith, and that we might see them converted for their own salvation. Lord, may we live to make a difference in a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.